chapter 2 as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, commencing with verse 18. And to the angel at the church at Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works and your love and your service and your faith and your patience and your works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffered that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, and to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden than that which you have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken into shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is alive. It is powerful. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart, and it never returns to you empty. It always accomplishes that which you please. So thank you in advance for what you're about to do in our hearts. Our earnest plea, if there is one here without Christ, convict them of their sin, the truth of the gospel. May the Holy Spirit do that work that only you can do. Impart the gift of faith and draw them to yourself this day. May their hard hearts to believe and their dull minds comprehend. We pray for every believer, Lord. Edify us, build us up in the faith. May we draw nearer to you, closer to you, love you better, having met together this morning. The cry of our heart is, Lord, give us to drink of the water of life this day, for we thirst for you. Give us to eat of the bread of life, for we hunger for your presence, Lord. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would speak and move. Therefore, any fruit that would accrue is for your glory, for it is your work alone that it can accomplish anything of spiritual significance. Speak and may we obey. In the name of Jesus the Lord, amen. So we come to the church at Thyatira this morning. We've looked at Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. We come to the fourth church. And as we look at what's happening as he speaks to the churches, he commends each of them first of all. And then he proceeds to tell them what is wrong, what needs to be improved. Remember, these are seven real, genuine churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, existing in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, on the postal route. As you would go from Ephesus and end up in Laodicea. And it's the route that he followed, the circuitous route that he wrote these letters to these churches. This is the book of Revelation, not Revelation, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And contained in this letter is seven letters contained within it. So he wrote to each of these seven churches. Each of them had things that he could commend. Each of them had things that he had to criticize, and that he had to ask them to change and to consider and to repent. And the church at Thyatira is no different. There seems to be an ascending or descending into evil as we look at these churches. Ephesus were continuing to do the good work. They were continuing to serve the Lord, but they had lost their first love. Smyrna, that was a church under great persecution. They existed where the very synagogue of Satan was, yet they remained faithful in persecution. The little church that was poor but rich spiritually, and the church of Pergamon, they had the very throne of Satan where they were, and we saw that there was great satanic worship there, the throne of Satan, and that they had to be condemned also and criticized for things, for not holding to moral purity and not standing for the faith, even though they were continuing and they were some accommodation. Thyatira has gone even further into the abyss. We see that here they are actually teaching the doctrines of Satan. So they slipped even further. And there's a further digression or declension from walking closely with Jesus Christ. And so he begins and he says, unto the angel of the church, remember the angel, angelos in the Greek, doesn't mean necessarily an angel from heaven. It must be the messenger or the pastors or the elders to the church that he's writing this, those in authority in each church. For they were to take this message then and to preach it and to teach it and to read it to the people in each church. And so he writes to the pastor, this time to the angel of the church of Thyatira. Now Thyatira, unlike the other churches, was a rather insignificant city at this point. It was a city that was created after Alexander had passed away and one of his generals had gone, and Lysanias had created this city to protect Pergamon. And so it was a city that didn't have much to offer in terms of like Ephesus being a major seaport city, Smyrna having a seaport, and Pergamon being the capital of Asia Minor and having the reputation of being the most beautiful city in all of Asia and having the Acropolis and all those temples that they had set up to worship false demonic gods, the Greek gods and the gods that they had taken in to begin to worship. And it was a place of great evil and great demonic, satanic worship, culminating in really the most dominating one was the emperor worship, that they should worship Caesar the emperor as God. Not just obey the government, but worship Caesar as God. And so the church at Pergamon had sunk to a great degree. But now the church at Thyatira, though they didn't have a great Acropolis, they didn't have a great beautiful city, they were the smallest of the cities, and yet it's the longest letter in all of the cities, the longest one written to any of the churches. But it was a city that was designed to protect Pergamon, the capital city, that as people would come to make war and to fight against Pergamon, the capital city, they'd have to go first on this route through Thyatira. And so therefore, there was a large soldier garrison there, a large contingency of soldiers to protect and to guard against Pergamon to protect them. And as a consequence, they didn't really have much protection. It was in a flat, level area. And so they were conquered time after time. They were beaten. They were rebuilt. They were torn down. They were rebuilt. But at the time this was written, it had been under Roman control since about 190 BC. And it was coming into its fruition about the time that it was written to John to take to these churches, these messages. And so it was a church. It was an area or a city that had industry. Though they didn't have a seaport, they became an industrious city, and they were strong with what we call trade guilds or what we would equate today to unions. They were unionized, and they had unions or trade guilds and covering all kinds of industry. Remember that Lydia, one of the first converts to Christianity, that she had been a seller of purple. She was from Thyatira, according to Acts 16. So they had a thriving trade in dyes, in wool, in manufacturing clothing, in bronze work, in metallurgy, in slave trade, in leather work. They had trades for all of these. And in those trades, they would be in certain squares in the city, and they would be living in that area, and they would conduct their trades in that area. And they would, each of those trades would have their own worship services that they would worship these false, demonic, satanic gods. And the people would come together, and they would be expected to participate in these feasts and to eat those things sacrificed to idols and to worship those idols along with their fellow people in the trade union. If they didn't, it could cost them their job. It could cost them their business. There was great pressure on them. They were under persecution. And indeed, that's one of the underlying themes throughout these churches, that they were all under persecution. And they all handled it with different abilities and to a different degree. But they were under persecution as well. They were under great pressure to succumb to this, to participate in these feasts. Otherwise, they could be ostracized, outcast, socially outcast, because they would not participate with their friends, their neighbors, those in their trade union that could cost them everything. And so they're a church under great stress, as the other churches were. But he says in verse 18, these things says the Son of God. This is the Son of God speaking. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, the red letters are no more inspired than the black letters. However, the red letters simply indicate that Jesus Christ is speaking. And Jesus Christ is speaking to each of these churches. That's why it's all in red letters, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible. And says, these things says the Son of God. Now, first, he addressed himself and called himself the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, he came in humility. He came in meekness. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. He came not as King of kings and Lord of lords, but meek and lowly, born in a manger. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. He came to be the Savior of the world, to give his life a ransom for many. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Christ came to serve, to seek and to save that which was lost. As the Son of Man, he identified with us. For it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted, Hebrews 2:17 and 18. He came to suffer. He came in humiliation. The Son of Man identified him with man. He became Emmanuel, meaning God with us, God in the flesh, the God-man. A miracle. That's never happened and will never happen again. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. And as a Son of Man, we take comfort in him that he knows our trials. He knows our troubles, our tribulations. He knows our sufferings. He knows what it's like to be tested, to be tried. He knows what it's like to be forsaken, to be hated and to be loved, to be hungry, to be thirsty, to sweat, to labor. He knows, he understands as a Son of Man. But here he identifies himself rather not the Son of Man, but here as the Son of God. This is the only time this appears in the book of Revelation, the title Son of God for Jesus. But he is the Son of God. Remember when Jesus was baptized, and we're going to have a baptism today. When Jesus was baptized, he came up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him and saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, Matthew 3:16 and 17. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. He is the Son of God. From this point, the Jews hated him the more and sought to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he had said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. John 3:18. Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God. God the Father declared him to be the Son of God. At the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him, Mark 9:35. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God in the flesh, he became a man, but he was still God. He is still God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God as well. And so identifying himself as the Son of God, here he will not come in comfort. He's not coming to seek and to save that which was lost. He's not coming to give his life a ransom. He's already done that. He's already been the suffering Messiah. He's already died on that cross. This time he identifies himself as the Son of God because he's coming in judgment. And we'll see that in the book of Thyatira. So he says, these things says the Son of God. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes are so penetrating that they penetrate the very heart and soul of every man, woman, and child on earth. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hidden that shall not be known and come to light. Luke 8:17. His eyes like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Revelation 19:12. Jesus has eyes that penetrate our very souls. We think we get away with it. We think we kind of fool God. We think no one knows those sins. No one knows those things that we're doing. We hide it. We come to church. We put on nice clothes. We shake hands. We smile. Everything looks great. Surface looks good. You look like a wonderful, good person. And I'm sure we are in Christ. But God knows the innermost secrets of our hearts. He knows those things that you don't want anyone else to know. His eyes penetrate our soul, our heart, and our mind, and we can hide nothing from the eyes of Jesus Christ. His eyes penetrate everything. He's referring to the same thing that Daniel said in Daniel 6:10. His eyes were like a flame of fire. They penetrate. They search out. They dig in. They know. For the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. But God knows it, and he searches our very hearts. That should motivate us to holiness, to righteousness, to glorifying God in our lives because Jesus knows. He knows. He's aware. And he calls to repentance. He says he has eyes even like a flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass. Brass, a combination of copper and steel, alloyed together, purified by the fire. And he says that he's coming in judgment. His feet are like fine brass. They're like fine brass. His feet will tread out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Revelation 19:15. He will tread out with his feet the fierceness and the winepress of Almighty God. God will judge those who don't remain pure for Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 19, and by the way, he refers back, you know, as he introduces himself in each of these, he's really referring to what he says when he said all of his description in chapter 1. Remember, look back with me at chapter 1. In verse 13, he says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one likened to the Son of God, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Here's the description. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire. There's the eyes. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. So here he's giving two descriptions of himself that he already gave in chapter 1. And as he does in each of these churches, as he introduces attributes of himself that have to do or are pertinent with what he's saying to the churches. And so to the church at Thyatira, he's coming in judgment. Eyes that will discern and see what needs to be judged. Feet that will stamp out, that will bring judgment. I know your works, he says in verse 19. Gnosko in the Greek, to know intimately, to know completely. We can't hide anything from him. He knows. And that's an encouragement. He knows your burdens. He knows your heartaches. He knows your trouble. He knows the family difficulties. He knows the financial difficulties. He knows the fear as we look at the culture and what's happening around us, wars and rumors of wars. He knows. He's cognizant not only of what happens in the church, but what happens to each of us individually in our hearts and minds and lives. He knows. And we could take comfort in the fact that he knows. There is one that understands, one that knows. His name is Jesus. And what does he know concerning this church? Well, he knows several things. First, he knows their works. Secondly, he knows their love. Thirdly, he knows their service. Fourthly, he knows their faith. Fifthly, he knows their patience. And then again, he says their works, and their works, the last to be more than the first. So there's something to be commended in this church at Thyatira. Not only were they working for Christ, not only were they laboring for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom, but the latter works were more than the first. They were increasing in intensity. They were serving Christ more and more fervently. They were spending more time in prayer, more time in the Word, more time in evangelism, more time being a witness for Jesus Christ. And he says he commends them for that because the last is more than the first. And so let's look at this. In verse 19, he says, I know. What does he know? First of all, he knows your works, ergon in the Greek, to work to exhaustion, to labor diligently and hard. That's what characterized this church at Thyatira. That's a wonderful thing to commend them for, that they were working for Jesus. Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me. For the night comes when no man can work, John 9:4. It comes for Jesus. It came for him when he came to the end of his life and he went to the cross. He could no longer do the works he was doing on earth as a man, the God-man, the Son of Man. That came to an end. And we all are called to work for Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. We are called to work for Christ. We're not called to sit on the premises or to stand on the promises as much as to do that and to go out and labor predicated on that. We're to be laboring for Christ. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer to his Father, said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began, John 17:4. Jesus could say to his Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Will we? Are we continuing to labor and to work for Christ? Can we say, and of course, we all fall short, but it should be our goal to be say, Father, you've called me to this. You've given me this mission. You've given me this duty. I have worked diligently at what you've called me and given me to do. I've been faithful. Jesus said, I finished the work you gave me to do. Will we? Will we finish the work he's given us to do? I don't know what he's given you to do, what he's called you to do, but he's called each of you as believers to do something. Are you faithful? Are you continuing to work for the Savior, even as he worked and labored for us? Why do that? Well, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Hebrews 6:10. God's not unrighteous. He won't forget your labor. He's going to reward your labor. Therefore, be you steadfast, unmovable, always laboring in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Working for Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Your labor, your work is not in vain in the Lord. Work the works that he's called you to do. And John said, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are they who die in the Lord henceforth, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Revelation 14:13. Your works, our works, follow us. Are you working for Jesus? When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat, to receive rewards, will there be anything there? Or will you be empty-handed, ashamed that you did nothing for the Savior, that you just took your fire insurance and prayed to receive Christ and maybe came to church and you did nothing for the Lord? How awful that will be to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be empty-handed, nothing to lay at the feet of the Savior. Now, we're called to work, to labor for Christ. This church at Thyatira had had its problems, but it was laboring for Christ. And the latter works were more than the first. Are ours? For every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be tried by fire. He's going to try our works by fire. For the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If a man's work abide which he has built upon, he shall receive a reward. But if his works be burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will not be judged for our sin as believers. That's under the cross. He's promised our sins and iniquities he'll remember no more, Hebrews 8:12. They're gone. They're buried in the deepest sea, never to be remembered again. The blood of Christ has blotted them out of the book. When he looks at our sins as believers, they are gone, past, present, and future, wiped out by the blood of Christ. We are forgiven, cleansed, and washed. New creations, children of God, no longer to be condemned and held back by our sin. But there will be a judgment of works. We are not saved by works, but we are rewarded, predicated on our works. So how are you working? What are you doing for Jesus? How are you laboring for the Master? Remember, God's not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love. If you'll do it, I pray you never, none of us, will stand before the Lord empty-handed. But with each shall hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of the Lord, Matthew 25:31. That should be our prayer. That should be our desire. Well done, good and faithful worker, good and faithful servant. What you've done for my name, how you've labored for the Master. And so he commends the church at Thyatira for their works. I know your works. Secondly, he said, I know your love, that you loved. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. John 13:35. Greater love is no man than this, that he laid down his life for his brother. John 15:13. We need to lay down our lives for one another. We need to love one another. We need to love God first. That's the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's the first and great commandment. The second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:39-40. Love. Love. Out of love, they were laboring. Out of love, they were working. Out of love, we don't just sit back. Out of love, we don't just think, well, everything's fine. God will take care of it. God is sovereign. He has a plan, and he has those that he has elected from eternity past, and we can just sit back. No. God has chosen to use us to witness to them. The one who wrote all the epistles having to do with election and predestination for ordination was the Apostle Paul. But who was the greatest evangelist of all time? Who paid the price with imprisonments, with beatings, with tortures, with beheading? It was the Apostle Paul. We dare not sit back. We are called to serve. We are called to labor for the Lord, and it should be from a heart of love. The church at Ephesus was laboring, but they lost their first love. He warned them, remember therefore from where you are fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place except you repent, in Ephesians 2:4-5. And he warns us. These letters, though written to real churches in real time, have application to every church throughout all the ages. And this letter is written to us as much as it is written to the church at Thyatira, to work for the Savior, to serve him. What a privilege it is to serve the Savior, to labor for the Master, to work for him, and then to be rewarded for it, knowing that anything that's accomplished of spiritual significance is because of the Holy Spirit. It's because of God using us and working us and speaking through us and working in our hearts. Not that we build it up in ourselves and we do it in the flesh. Things can be done in the flesh. It can look great from the outside, but it'll be wood, hay, and stubble to be burned up on Judgment Day. Only those things done in the person and the power of the Holy Spirit, humbly depending upon God, trusting him to do the work, those things shall be rewarded. Not self-aggrandizement, not to draw attention to ourselves and to say, look what we've done, look what we've accomplished, look at who we are. We are nothing. We are simply sinners saved by the grace of God. It is God who does the work in us. Therefore, my brethren, you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. Work it out. I meet so many people who, when you begin to talk to them, first they talk like the world and act like the world. And as soon as you let them know that you're a Christian, everything changes. Why? What are they doing? They're living like the world. Thinking, well, I can go to church on Sunday and everything's okay. And that's what this church was doing, as we'll see. So he says, I know your works, your love and your service. Like works, service, diakonos, the word that we get deacon from, or deaconess, diakonos. They were serving the Lord. Remember when the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord, and they had sinned terribly. They had gone to Baal worship. They had intermingled with the Canaanites around them. And Samuel said to all the people, fear not for all the wickedness that you have done, but cease not to follow after the Lord and to serve him with all your heart. 1 Samuel 12:20. There it is. Serve him with all your heart. They had failed God, and so have we. He had sinned against God, and so have we. We have not arrived. We are not yet perfect. We have not accomplished all that we should be in Christ. And we tend to sin daily or often. Sins of omission as well as commission. But God's word to us is, don't cease to follow him and just then serve him with all your heart. Repent and serve him. Come back and serve him. Walk with him. Serve the Lord. He has called us to serve him. Jesus said, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. John 6:38. Him will my Father honor. You want to be honored by God? Then serve the Lord. Walk with him. Serve him. Obey him. Service is what it's all about. Not just sitting on the premises. Not just coming on Sunday morning and trying to be fed and then go out and live like the world the rest of the week and come back again on Sunday. No, we're saved to serve, to glorify God. It is our service that glorifies him. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, Hebrews 9:14. He purges, he washes all those sinful things away that Satan accuses us of, and they're gone. But the blood of Christ purges it, washes it from us, that we might serve the Lord effectively. We might go out and be faithful servants. Doulos in the Greek, bond slaves, servants, the lowest form of servants. It is the greatest privilege on earth to be the servant of Jesus Christ, to be the doulos, the bond slave of Jesus. What a privilege it is, because in doing so, we're set free from the power and the authority of sin over us. Though we are still susceptible in the flesh, he has set us free by the truth. And so he says, first of all, your works I know. Don't think that God doesn't notice that when you give, or when you take a Sunday school class, or when you do something to set up a fan, or set up a chair, or set up a baptismal pool, or do something to serve and run a soundboard, watch the back door. You're serving God. You're working for God. Don't think God doesn't notice. He notices the very smallest things we do. Those who keep the books for the church and do those things hidden behind that no one sees. But serving the Lord, God sees it. He knows. He knows intimately, gnosko, he knows your, in oida, in the perfect, in the Greek, he knows your works, your love, and your service, and he knows your faith. And so he commends them for their works, their love, their service, and their faith. Would he commend us for that? The word in the Greek is pistos, which means faith, to believe. He commends them for their faith. This was a church that, though it had problems, and every church has problems, they had works, they had love, they had service, And they had faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For that comes to God must believe that he is, that is rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. It's by faith that we walk, by faith that we serve him. We need to walk in faith, serving the Lord, believing that God will lead us, God will direct us, God will empower us to do what he's called us to do. Faithful is he who calls you also will do it, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. For we walk by faith, not by sight, Galatians 5:16. We walk by faith. We live, peripateo in the Greek, we walk, we live, we conduct our life by faith. It is by faith alone. If it's in the flesh, it's just wood, hay, and stubble. It's by faith that we glorify God. And he says, fifthly, and your patience, hupomeno in the Greek, which means to remain under pressure. And though they were under pressure from these demonic, satanic guilds worshiping false gods, they hadn't succumbed. They hadn't given in. They remained faithful. They remained faithful, the remnant, those in the church who were remaining faithful, even in spite of the church going the way it went. There was a crowd, there was a group, there was a body that remained faithful in spite of what they were facing, not only in the world, but in the church. The other churches were facing great persecution from without. They were facing persecution from those who were worshiping Caesar and those who were worshiping the false gods. But here, the pressure they faced was within the church. It was within the very church that was giving them pressure to succumb, to compromise, to not hold out, to not stand fast. But they were, this group, this remnant, this body within the body, they were doing all these things. They were working. They had love. And you know, you have to have love. What did the apostle say? He said, though I have the gift of prophecy and have all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:2. Now abides these three things, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith and love are often linked together in the New Testament. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love which you have to all the saints, Colossians 1:4. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love which you have for all the saints, Ephesians 1:15. Faith and love, they go together. And if you can do works, but if you do works like the church at Ephesus and you're empty of love, it's wood, hay, and stubble. The motivation must be love, first of all, for God and love for one another. And remaining faithful in that, not quitting, continuing on, patience. Endurance is the word. And he said, and your works, the last to be more than the first. They were growing in their service to the Lord. They were growing. The last was more than the first. They started well, but they continued to grow in their service and their works and their faith and love and charity to the Lord. So he commends them. That's the commendation, and it's quite a commendation. It's awesome what they were doing. But then in verse 20, he says something, notwithstanding. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. So there were things that were not right in the church, and those he had to address. That's why he called himself the Son of God, the one who would come with authority and power as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to stamp out evil, unrighteousness, sinfulness, wickedness, and to rule and reign in righteousness and holiness. He says, I have a few things against you. Why? Because you suffered, or you allowed. The word in the Greek is aphemai, you tolerated, you allowed something. What did you allow? Well, you allowed that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. So what did she do? She did two things. She taught them and she seduced them. How or what to do what? Two things, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. How can that happen? Here's a church with works, with love, faith, endurance, service. And in this church, in the first century, this woman came in and began to teach them these doctrines. And they put up with it. They didn't criticize it. They didn't stand against it. They didn't put it out of the church. They allowed it to flourish there. They didn't stamp it out. They didn't confront it to the point. As a matter of fact, Jesus, that was the first command he gave to the church. If your brother shall trespass against him, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If they hear you, you've gained your brother. Matthew 18:15. We are to confront those who are in error. But if they refuse to repent, and you go to them once and you go to them twice, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition or confronting, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sins condemning himself. Titus 3:10-11. Paul, the church, when he wrote to Corinth, they were a church that had pride in so many things about them. Paul called them the most gifted church of all the churches. But Paul had to write to them and say, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cast out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:6-7. They had tolerated the sin of this man sleeping with his father's wife, probably his stepmother. A terrible sin. Paul said a sin that wouldn't even be seen in the world, the pagan world. And Paul had to say, you just tolerate it. You got to cast it out, because just like a little leaven in the lump, leaven's the whole lump, a little sin in the church, it spreads throughout the body, and it begins to create this insidious creeping of declension and falling away from the truth and not standing for the faith. Jude had to write about this. He said, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, Jude 3. They crept in. When Paul had been preaching at the church at Ephesus for 3 years, when he was about to leave, he said, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall perverse men, speaking perverse things after their own selves, to draw disciples after themselves. Acts 20:29. From within that very church at Ephesus, where he had labored for 3 years, the Apostle Paul, he said, there will be men rise up who will seek to draw disciples after themselves, false teachers. Jesus said that in the latter days, there shall be many false teachers. He said, for there shall arise false prophets and shall deceive many. And if it were possible, deceive the very elect, Matthew 24:24. This woman Jezebel was deceiving these people. She was teaching. First of all, they had broken the commandment that there should not be a woman pastor or teacher. And then they listened to her. They allowed her to teach. They didn't put her out of the church. She should have been defellowshipped. Remember, as he said in Titus, if you confront them once and you confront them twice, they're to be put out. If they refuse to repent, she refused to repent. And they did nothing about it. They allowed it to fester in the church. So the sin began to reign rampant in the church. It says that they even knew the depths of Satan. They tolerated sin. If we tolerate sin in the church, judgment will come upon the church. That church ceased to exist by the third century. It no longer existed. They tolerated sin, and God had to come in judgment. Jesus had to judge that church. And so he said, I have something against you. You've tolerated that woman Jezebel, who calls herself, she wasn't a God-called prophetess. There were some prophetesses who were enabled by God, called by God in the Old Testament, but she was not one. She called herself a prophetess. She was a false teacher. And she taught them and seduced his servants. The word seduce is plane in the Greek. It means to lead astray, to seduce. She led them astray. She taught them and led them. And she taught them to commit fornication and to eat things offered to idols. Since we have baptism today, I really don't have time to go any further. I wish I did. But we have 3 baptisms this morning, and we have the other church coming. I promised to quit at 10:20. Maybe I shouldn't have promised that. But that's really as far as we can go this morning. We will pick it up with Jezebel, who she is, what she did, what she taught, how it affected the church, and what God was going to do to that church because of it, and how it applies to us today. We'll have to pick it up another time. I wish I had more time. But God willing, next week we shall finish Thyatira. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Its power, its authority. Lord, we pray that this church, every single person in this church, would live for Jesus Christ, a life of morals, a life of values, a life of decency, holiness, and righteousness. Deliver us from society all around us that seeks to corrupt us into sexual immorality, to fornication, adultery, the sins of the world, the sins of the flesh. I pray, Father, deliver each of us from these traps of Satanists that has set for the church and for all who would follow Christ. Lord, may we follow your admonition that it's your will that we abstain from these things. May we seek holiness, Lord, righteousness. And I pray that each of us one day will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I pray that we shall stand for the truth of the gospel, your inerrant, infallible word of God that's eternal and immutable and never compromise its message or its doctrine to accommodate anyone in the name of tolerance. May we not tolerate sin, false teaching, and false teachers. But Lord, may we stand for and contend for the faith till you come, ever seeking holiness, ever seeking to grow in righteousness, ever longing to draw closer to you and to love you more. Father, I pray for this church, that this church shall stand the test of time till you come, that we shall be found faithful until the Lord comes and calls, come up here, and we're called home. Till that day, may we stand and never falter. Enable us and strengthen us for your glory as always you do, Father. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.